turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the...
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 128, and this is going to be a recording of the message that I preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from 1 Kings chapter 18, dealing with Elijah's challenge of the prophets of Baal and Ahab. And it's a very famous passage, a great passage of faith and courage, and being able to challenge the prophets of Baal with the one true God. And of course, the one true God comes through. And so hopefully it's a good message for you. Before we do that, though, I want to take care of a little bit of business. First of all, there are several ways that you can support the show. One is by telling other people about the show, and that helps get the word out. You can do that through all the various social media that we have out there. You can see that on the right column of the website. Secondly, you can support the show by visiting and frequenting and purchasing from the various affiliates that we have associated with the Legacy Podcast. You can do that on the center right column. You'll see the various endorsed affiliates that we have. And all of them have something to do with the building a legacy and have great resources for you. So check them out and frequent them. And, of course, I get a little bit of commission on any sale that is done through them. Appreciate you doing that. And then thirdly, the best way to support the show is by becoming a legacy partner. Our legacy partner is $30 a year. And with that, you have exclusive access to some additional resources that are made available only to you, such as some downloadable materials, some vendor discounts, and things like that. So if you're interested in that, check that out on the website as well. And then finally, if you want to keep abreast of what's going on, best way of doing that is by becoming a registered user. And you can do that under the show notes. You can also do that on the right column of the website. And that enables you to be emailed anytime that there is an update to the website. So it helps you keep informed of that and maximizes your time and my time as well. And so consider doing that. That takes care of the introductory material now. So let's go ahead and listen to the message that I preached this last Sunday to Mount Tabor Baptist Church from 1 Kings chapter 18 on Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
With the beautiful spring weather that we have out there this time of year, when the grass seems to be growing, if you watch it throughout the day, it seems to grow up with the rain and the beautiful weather and all. It's hard to imagine that this area sometimes gets droughts. And yet, I remember not last year, but I think the year before that, maybe it was last year, we had, I think it was over 40 days without rain. And in the heat of the summertime, that can be a long time. Can you imagine going 3.5 years without a drop of rain? Imagine what would happen to the ground. Imagine what would happen to the trees. Imagine what would happen to our wells, the groundwater. It would all just be gone, shriveled up. Well, that's the situation that we find Israel in 1 Kings chapter 18. What has happened, of course, is that Israel has rebelled. They have forsaken their Lord. And as a consequence of that, just as God had promised, he gave them famine and he gave them a lack of rain. We know Elijah prayed that it would not rain for a time, and it didn't rain, as a means of trying to get the attention of the king of the land, which was Ahab. And in order to get the context correct, we need to look back a couple of chapters. So if you are following along with me in your Bible, turn back to chapter 16. chapter 16 and verse 30. And this is, of course, recounting the reign of Ahab. And it says in verse 30, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." So imagine that. You know, we've not had a ruler in this land who has done real evil. Now, we could criticize our politicians and say that they've done some things that were wrong. But to classify them as being more evil than all the rest who have gone before them, that's pretty serious. And that's how Ahab is described. And then go down to verse 33, and it says, "And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." How'd you like that description? Have done more to provoke God to anger than any other king before him. It's a pretty serious issue. No wonder there's 3.5 years of famine taking place. 3.5 years of drought that's going on. And then in chapter 17, we find, of course, Elijah praying for this drought in verses 1 through 7. And that God granted his prayer. And as a result, we get to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, what we find, first of all, is that Ahab is looking for some water to keep his livestock alive. Now, when we think of livestock, we think of cows or sheep or something like that. That's not what is described here. It's really his military machine. He's wanting to keep his horses and his mules and his donkeys and all that alive so that he is not an easy target for the surrounding regions. I mean, you can imagine if Egypt still has water from the Nile, they could easily come up into Israel and conquer the land. And so he's wanting to keep his military machines well-greased, if you might use that phrase. And so he's trying to find whatever water he possibly can to keep him alive. And so Obadiah happens to be a faithful prophet that just happens to be high up in the reign and high up in the rule of Ahab. And so he tells Obadiah, "Look, we're going to divide the land. I'm going to go one place, and you are going to go another place, and we're going to look for whatever spring we can possibly find. Wherever there might be a source of water, we're going to gather it all, and we're going to be able to feed our livestock." So Ahab goes one direction, and Obadiah goes the other direction. Now, we enter onto the scene of Elijah here. Now, Elijah is a very peculiar prophet because he was one that was, of course, a prophet to the northern part of Israel, which was Samaria. And he was difficult to nail down. He was hard to find. And periodically there would be sightings. And Ahab would go out to try to find Elijah. And Elijah would have already moved on. And he did this all over the region. Ahab was intent on trying to find Elijah and kill him. And it just so happens while Obadiah is out trying to find water that Elijah appears. And Obadiah says, "Is that you, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "It is I. Go and find Ahab and tell him I'm here." Well, Obadiah is thinking to himself, he's saying, "Wait a second here. I know what's going on here. I'm going to go tell Ahab that you're right here. You're going to leave. And Ahab's going to come down here and not find you, and he's going to have my head. I don't want to do that." And so Elijah says, no, I promise I will be here. Just go tell Ahab I want to meet with him. I want to talk with him. So Obadiah leaves, goes back to Ahab, and tells Ahab, "Elijah's there and he wants to talk to you." And so Ahab gathers together his people and all his crowd. You can probably imagine he's coming down there with an army to go see Elijah. Elijah appears, he's there, and he talks with Ahab. And Ahab says, when he first meets him, "You're a troubler of Israel." And Elijah responds back and says, "No, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You and your household is, because you have forsaken the Lord." And so we find that there is this challenge that is already occurring between Elijah and Ahab. And there were a great deal of prophets that were being killed, and Obadiah had protected them. And so Elijah, no doubt, is thinking his head is wanted on the platter. No doubt it is, and God protects him, of course, through all this. And Obadiah is one of those who also protects them. And on the other hand, you have the prophets of Baal and the Ashtoreths who are being supported by Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was quite a character. Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, and if Ahab was bad, Jezebel was 10 times worse. We don't have time to recount all the stories written in the scriptures about how bad Jezebel was, but she was wicked, bottom line. And so you have the Ahab and Jezebel reigning here, Jezebel wanting the head of all these prophets, Ahab and Elijah meeting together, and he says to Ahab, look, this is what I want to do. I want to meet on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was just west of the Sea of Galilee and right on the border of the Mediterranean coast. And he says, I want to meet here. And incidentally, that was an area where there was a great deal of Philistine influence. And so you can imagine that there was a great deal of false worship of the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And so they want to, he says, this is what I want to do. I want to meet there, and I want you to get all 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. And I want to have a challenge. And he sets the stage for that in verses 20 through verse 40. And what he does is he says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to build these altars. You're going to have your altar and your sacrifice, and I'm going to have my altar and my sacrifice. You get all your prophets together. They can call upon Baal and Ashtoreth. And by the way, Baal was the god of fire. He was the god of lightning and thunder and storms. And so you might imagine not having any rain for 3.5 years, they were wondering, what's up with Baal? And so Ashtoreth was the counterpart to Baal, is basically the wife of Baal. And so he says, we're going to get all together, all these prophets, and we're going to meet on Mount Carmel, and each is going to have their own altar and their own sacrifice in turn. And so in verses 25 through 29, we see this challenge. In verse 25, it says, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until evening, or until noon, saying, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so here they are, they're leaping about, trying to get the attention of their god Baal, trying to do everything that they can for 3 hours, petitioning, but no sign of fire. And I love what Elijah does next. In verse 27 it says, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry aloud, for he is a god. In other words, he's saying, maybe you're just not yelling loud enough. Maybe he can't hear you. I mean, so you need to speak up a little louder. And so he says, call upon them louder, for he is God. Either he's meditating, and by the way that reads in the Hebrew, it means he's going to the bathroom. And so he's really mocking Baal here. He's saying, look, maybe your God can't answer because he's using the restroom. Speak a little louder, would you? And he says, maybe he's busy, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And by the way, that the way that the Canaanites viewed Baal was that he often involved himself in some of the adventures of his people. And so if his people went out to sea, he would sometimes go out to sea with his people, or, you know, these kinds of things. He would get tired and he'd take a break. And so what Elijah's doing here is he's actually using the way in which people thought of Baal to make fun of him. And they say, why isn't God answering? I mean, he should be answering, right? Maybe you need to call a little louder. Maybe he's just busy or sleeping or going to the bathroom or something. Call a little louder. So verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom. Now, of course, this is forbidden in the Old Testament scriptures. We're not to worship God by cutting ourselves. And yet, in the ancient Near East, the worshipers of Baal and Marduk and all these other false gods would sometimes use cutting in order to try to get the attention of their god, destroying their bodies as a way to have God kind of intervene in their situation. And so here they are, dancing around this altar for 3 hours, praying, calling out to their God, cutting themselves with the hope that Baal will look down from heaven and have mercy upon them and answer them. And it says that they cut themselves in verse 28 with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. What a horrible sight of worship here. What happens when people worship false gods, go down that kind of path. So verse 29, it says, and when midday was past, They prophesied until the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Didn't work. Their altar's still there, dried up, not burned up. No one heard when they called out to Baal. Isn't that interesting? So verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Now it's interesting to note that the line had been divided at this point. There was the north, which was Samaria. It included 10 tribes. In the south, which was mainly Judah, but also had Bethlehem, had Ephraim, and there was two tribes down there, and so that was considered Judah, and the north was considered Israel. And it's interesting to note here that Elijah took 12 stones to represent the unity of the kingdom, even though the kingdom had been divided. So he takes these 12 stones, puts them up on the altar that had been rebuilt. Verse 33, and he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice of the wood." Now, what did we just talk about in terms of there being a drought? Here they were trying to find some water, right? They were trying to keep their animals alive by trying to find any kind of water that they can find. Now, Elijah says, "Go and get four bucketfuls of water and pour it on the sacrifice." So they go and get four bucketfuls of water, pour it on the sacrifice. He says, "Go get some more." This is three times to where there's so much water poured on the sacrifice in the altar that the little moat that he had built around it is just drenched. It's flowing water. And the people are probably thinking to themselves, "What is he doing? This guy's lunatic. Wasting all of our water. That's good drinking water. We can keep people alive with that." But what does Elijah know? Elijah knows, of course, that after this, there's going to be rain. So verse 34, then he said, "Do it a second time." And said, they did it a second time. "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. Verse 35, so the water ran all around the altar, and it was filled to the trench with water. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things by your word." Notice the simplicity of that prayer. He's not dancing about the altar, cutting himself. What's he doing? He's just calling out for God to glorify himself. "Let it be known that you are God." Verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." So God is the one who authors salvation. He is the one who continues to keep his people, redeem them, restore them. And so he says, "Let it be known that you are the one who restores them." Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." Nothing left. The fire came down. It was so consumed. It just took the whole thing. Altar, water, everything. Gone. Meanwhile, next to that is Baal's sacrifice. Still on the altar. Nothing happened to it. Obviously demonstrating there is only one God. The true God. "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." According to the scriptures, that was supposed to be done, the false prophets. Why it hadn't been done already is a mystery. And yet now with the consent of the people, recognition that God is indeed God, they were able to execute the false prophets. And then in verse 41 through 46, we see that the famine's over because rain is coming. And Elijah goes and he waits for the rain and realizes the rain's coming and warns Ahab that the water's going to about come out of the heavens. And indeed, God answers his prayer and brings it down. So what can we learn from this passage? What is it that we can apply? I mean, we're not necessarily in a drought right now, and we're not in a situation where we need to call upon the Lord to withhold the rain or something like that. And so how is it that this scripture applies? Well, I think a couple of things. One, is that we can look at it from the perspective of a servant of God. Elijah throughout the scripture is called the servant of the Lord. And we as God's children also are going to be considered the servants of the Lord. We may not be prophets like Elijah was in the Old Testament, but we are certainly supposed to be spokespersons for the Lord. And so as servants of the Lord, we can apply it in certain ways. And first of all, a servant of God must not be afraid to speak the truth. Must not be afraid to speak the truth. We talked about this a little bit this morning in our Sunday school class, didn't we? Elijah was not afraid to speak the truth about the real cause of the famine to Ahab, who was wanting him killed. Look with me in verses 17 through 19. It says, "Then it happened, Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" Now you have to realize the situation here, as I mentioned earlier, Ahab wanted Elijah dead. And yet here he is in front of Ahab, the one who wants him dead, and he doesn't mince words. He doesn't say, "Oh, Ahab, you just need to tweak a few things in your kingdom here." What does he say? He says, "You are the problem. You're the one who has rebelled against the Lord." And he's willing to call sin, sin. My question is, would we be willing, if our life was in danger, to speak the truth? Some people are asked to do that all over the world, testifying of the Lord. And they're in difficult situations where, especially in Muslim countries, if they were to say Jesus is Lord, they could be killed right there. Elijah was willing to speak the truth, even if his life was in danger. We have pastors that are afraid to speak the truth in fear that they might offend a church member. We have pastors that are afraid to speak the truth because they might have a bad quote in the press. We have church members that are afraid to speak the truth, thinking that their neighbor might not think the same of them anymore. We have very few who are willing to stand up with courage and to be able to speak the truth with boldness, to identify sin as sin. Now, there is a tendency for us to be afraid of situations like that, as we mentioned earlier in our Sunday school class, to be unwilling to confront, not rock the boat, so to speak. I remember a time when I was working, and it was just a temporary situation. Somebody put me on a job, and I was working with some other people who were employees of the company, and the employees, before they actually got to the job site, they were on the clock already. Before they got to the job site, they stopped by a place, and they got breakfast, and they did some other stuff before they... And so they took like an hour of their employer's time. And of course, I didn't say anything. I just was with them, and I should have spoken up, shouldn't I have? But I didn't. And why didn't I? Well, I figured I was only temporary. I was just kind of there, didn't want to rock the boat. You know, I made all kinds of excuses. Sometimes we need to stand up. Have you ever been afraid to speak the truth to someone who needs to hear it? Take encouragement from Elijah and don't be afraid to speak the truth. How do we do that? Well, first of all, the scriptures are the truth. We have to have confidence and know the scriptures. We have to be confident that when we say, "Thus says the Lord," that it is true. We must be absolutely confident that what we say is true from the scriptures. Second, we need to know how to apply it. We can't misapply the scriptures and apply it to somebody that it shouldn't be applied to or something like that, because then we'll actually defeat the purpose. And then finally, we must not care what other people think of us. We have to only care about what the Lord thinks of us. And then we're able to be courageous like Elijah. Secondly, a servant of God must not be afraid to challenge God's people to serve Him and Him only. Look with me in verse 21. Verse 20, it says, "So Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered not a word." Why didn't they answer a word? They couldn't decide. They were sitting on the fence. They were trying to figure out who they were going to serve. So they were playing both their bets. They were hedging their bets. Okay, well, I'll serve Baal in case he might be God, and I'll serve Yahweh in case he might be God. And they didn't really want to take a stand. They didn't want to make a decision. They didn't want to be determined in it. It reminds me of Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, where he says something similar when they were about ready to go in the promised land. It says, if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you shall serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the Jordan or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A house divided cannot stand. We cannot serve both God and money. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So many supposed followers of Christ have one foot in the world and one foot in the Bible. Can't do that. They are torn between loving this world and loving God. You see, what we need to have is we need to have a no-turning-back idea. A no-turning-back, passing beyond the Rubicon. You know the story about passing beyond the Rubicon. Julius Caesar, when he was going into it was determined in history that no king, no ruler in Rome was to bring his troops across the Rubicon into Rome. Because if they did, it meant that they were going to be a dictator. And of course, Julius Caesar, realizing the situation in Rome needed some dramatic effect, he took his troops across the Rubicon into Rome. And as he spoke to them afterwards, he basically said, we're past the point of no return now. And that's the idea. It needs to be past the point of no return. Burn the bridges. You've heard that expression? We need to burn the bridges. Make a one-way commitment. It reminds me of what happened in 1519 AD during the Spanish conquest of Mexico. And the conqueror, Hernan Cortes, when he landed on the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico, he deliberately sunk all of his ships. You might think to yourself, what in the world is this guy doing? And then he gathered all of his troops together and he says, if we are ever going to get back home, we're going to get back in the ships of our conquerors. Either we're going to conquer them and go back in their ships, or we're going to die trying. That's leaving no second chance, is there? That's a full commitment, a total commitment. And that's what God's people should be like. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the Bible, one foot following after God and one foot following after the world. We need to be totally and completely committed to the Lord. He was not a fence sitter. He made a choice and it was clear. This is what we must do as well. This is exactly what Elijah did. He was calling his people, calling the people of Israel, said, you need to make a choice. Don't be a fence sitter. Do you know someone who's sitting on the fence in their faith? It's important for us to challenge them to come out of that, to make a decision, to follow Christ. Thirdly, a servant of God must not be afraid to put God up against any other gods or false gods. Verses 25 through 40, we see this remarkable challenge that is placed before Elijah. Just one man going to call upon God, whereas you have 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth calling upon their gods to bring down fire upon the altar. And they dance around the altar, do everything that they can to get their God's attention, and nothing happens. But Elijah, simple prayer, God, glorify yourself, make it known that you're the one who does all this. Fire out of heaven, consumes the altar, consumes everything that's there. Shows himself to be real, the one true God. You see, sometimes I think as Christians, we shy away from the challenges of other religions, don't we? Sometimes we shy away from evangelizing because we think, well, you know, maybe they'll say something that will make me doubt scriptures. Why? There's only one true God. There's only one real God. The rest are just false gods. You put God over here and you put Allah over here, who's going to win? God is, right? You put God over here and you put the Bhagavad Gita and the Hindu religions. You put God over here and you put materialism. What's going to happen? God's going to win every time. He is the only one and true living God. And we can have confidence in that. How many of us have come to faith out of works of ourselves. We haven't, have we? We've come to faith through the work of Christ. He is victorious always when he works. Sometimes there is this concept, especially in university settings, of comparative religion. And you can go to a religion department, you can go to UVA, you can go to Farmville, you can go to any of these different schools around the area. You can go and you can look at the religion department, and they'll have a course called comparative religions. If you take that course, what they'll do is they'll compare Christianity and Judaism, and they'll compare Christianity and Islam and Christianity, and they'll compare all these different religions, and what they'll try to do is they'll try to say, well, they're all basically the same thing. They all basically teach, well, there may be a little nuance here that's different, nuance there that's different. They don't basically teach the same thing. There's a complete difference. Comparing Christianity to other religions is like comparing, it's not like comparing Coke and Pepsi. Now, I don't know, some of you can probably tell the difference between Coke and Pepsi. If you drink a lot of Coke or drink a lot of Pepsi, you can probably tell the difference. I don't drink enough to know. And so to me, if you drink a Coke, it tastes like a Pepsi. I don't like either one. But it's not like that. You know what it's like? Comparing God to the Bible to any other God is like comparing real money to Monopoly money. Can you imagine taking one of those $500, I think they're golden colored, from the Monopoly board, and going down to the store and saying, hey, I want to buy me a new iPhone or iPad. You're going to be laughed out of the place, aren't you? Why? It's fake. Why is it that we don't look at the other religions that way? We must. That's what Elijah did. There's only one true way. There's only one true God, and it's the God of the Bible. And so we need to have confidence, as Elijah did, that we can certainly compare and win every time. Don't be afraid to compare God of the Bible and the words of this book with any other religion or spiritual book. There's no comparison. One is real and one is fake. He demonstrates this when he comes down with confidence and consumes the offer. No other gods have, can, or ever will do such a thing. So we need to be bold as God's servants, like Elijah is. Don't we need people like that in the church today? People who are bold, willing and able to stand up and evangelize, not be afraid of what others might say. Will you be one of those? Will you speak the truth about God and sin and false religions and call leaders out for their sin, even in fearful situations? Will you challenge God's people to pure and undivided loyalty and devotion? Will you have the confidence to compare God of the Bible with any other of the gods, so-called gods out there in the philosophies and ways of life? When we do, we can make a difference. We can see lives changed. We can see communities changed. We can see a nation that is in famine, a nation that is in turmoil, a nation that has wickedness all about it, be transformed. The rain can come.
What would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Thank you. lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?